Well, this evening we're continuing, of course, with our ongoing studies in the parables. And we come this evening to the parable of the two sons that we find recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, from verse number 28 to verse number 32. And we'll read these verses, Matthew chapter 21, verse 28 to 32. But what do you think? Putting a question to them. Jesus putting a question to them. A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterwards he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, "Likewise." And he answered and said, "I go, sir," and went not. Whither of the two did the will of his father? They said unto him, "The first." Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And you, when you had seen it, repented not afterwards, that you might believe him." Now it's important always when we're thinking about the parables to remember that these parables are not spoken, as it were, in some arbitrary fashion. The parables come out of the immediate context in which the Lord Jesus Christ finds himself. And the variety of the parables has to do with the variety of circumstances in which Jesus was speaking the parable. Sometimes he was responding to criticism, other times he was responding to questions. For example, the parable of the Good Samaritan was not something that Jesus just spoke. It was something that he spoke in reply to the lawyer's question, "Who is my neighbor?" And so Jesus told the story of a certain incident on the road outside Jerusalem. And he was illustrating who is our neighbor. And we were seeing this last time, you remember, when we were considering the parable of the workers, the laborers in the vineyard in the opening verses, the 16 opening verses of chapter 20. Where the Lord spoke that parable in the context of many shall be first and the first shall be last. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. Peter's comment, Peter's affirmation, "We have left everything for you." A kind of a boastful, meritorious, self-righteous statement. "Look what we've done for you, Lord. And what are you going to give to us now in return for what we've done to you?" And so the Lord told the parable that we were considering last Sunday evening, the parable in which we are being reminded there is no merit in the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't matter how long we serve, we will never earn salvation. And God gives the same salvation to those who have only been converted for 2 or 5 minutes or the last hour of the day as he gives it to those who have been a Christian all their life. The same terms apply to everybody. And the last shall be first, the first shall be last. Peter was perhaps beginning to think in a mercenary spirit. And in thinking like that, he was misunderstanding the kingdom. And he was misusing and misplacing himself in the kingdom. And Peter had better be careful because he might find himself among the last and the least in the kingdom if he begins to imagine that he can earn some kind of meritorious place in the kingdom of heaven. So these parables of the Lord, they were spoken out of the immediate context in which the Lord was finding himself. And here in this chapter, this particular parable, the parable of the two sons is the first of three parables, verses 28 to 32, the parable of the two sons, then from verse 33 to the end of the chapter, we have the parable of the wicked tenants. And then in chapter 22, verses 1 to 14, we have the parable of the marriage feast. And these three parables all speak very much the same thing. and they are all spoken in the same kind of context and on the same occasion. The Lord Jesus Christ has entered into the city of Jerusalem. His ministry is coming to a close. He is in the last week of his earthly ministry. We know that from the beginning of chapter 21 that we have read together. He has been teaching in the temple daily, and he has been doing some works of healing. And some of the religious leaders come to him, and they asked him, we're told in verse 23, when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him. These were the religious leaders, they were the temple authorities, and they asked him by what authority he was doing these things, and who gave him the right to come into the temple to preach and to teach and to do the things that he was doing. So this is the general background to the parable, and indeed the next two parables that we're going to be looking at, God willing. Now the immediate context, of course, is the question of authority that arises at verse number 23 to verse 27. When he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him, and he was teaching, and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? And Jesus is quite willing to answer their question. He's not being in any way obstructive. He's not trying to, as it were, evade the issue. He will answer the question on condition that they answer a very simple question that he puts to them. And the question that he puts to them, he says to them, well, I'll answer your question about authority if you'll answer me a very simple question. And the question that he put to them, the baptism of John, the ministry of John, where did John get his authority? Was John's authority from heaven? Was he a God-sent man, or was he not? Or was his authority simply of men? And they reasoned with themselves. They began to discuss because they recognized the implications of the question. The Lord Jesus Christ posed a simple question, but it was a question full of momentous consequences. And they immediately recognized the consequence. If we will say from heaven that John was a heaven-sent preacher, then he will say to us, Jesus will say to us, well, why then did you not believe him? Why did you not believe what John said about me? Because after all, John the Baptist, as we were seeing on Wednesday, he had been a great witness to Jesus. And he had told the people, he had said that this is the Son of God. He had said this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He had told them, John the Baptist had told the people that Jesus was the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And all of these things were true of God's Messiah. In other words, John the Baptist was telling the people that Jesus was Messiah, that he was the anointed one. Now, if John's ministry was from heaven, and if he was a true prophet sent by God, Jesus is saying, well, why did you not believe what John was saying? Why did you not believe what John was saying about me? Because the moment that you would believe that what John was saying about me, you would immediately recognize where I get my authority. Now, they recognized the implications of that. And on the one hand, they didn't want to give Jesus the benefit of any doubt. They were already plotting to kill him, we know. And they said, well, if we say it's from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? If we will say his authority was simply from men, then because they were the ecclesiastical politicians that they were, they have an eye to popular opinion, as politicians generally do, and they would say, well, the people will turn against us. And so they said, well, we don't know. They were reluctant to say where John's authority was from. And Jesus says, well, if you don't understand where John's authority was from, then I'm not going to go. He wasn't going to discuss it any further with them. It was self-evident, of course, where John's authority came from, and equally it was self-evident where Jesus got his authority. No man can do these miracles that you are doing except God be with him. And we know that from the scriptures of the Old Testament as well as of the New. So this is the general context. Now, the parable that Jesus speaks here, the parable of the two sons, it has to do with this whole question that is based on John's ministry. And the reason we say that is because Jesus says that in verse number 32. At the conclusion of the parable, Jesus immediately links what he has been saying in this parable. He links it into the ministry of John the Baptist. John came unto you in the way of righteousness, he says in verse 32, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots, they believed him. And you, when you had seen it, repented not, even when you saw the way that John was bringing people into the kingdom of heaven. You still did not believe in John's ministry, nor afterwards that you might believe him. So this parable is a parable that has to do with the general background of John's ministry and the general background of Jesus' ministry. And it has to do with the various responses, the different kinds of responses to the ministry of John the Baptist. There were those who believed in John's ministry, believed the message, they repented, they were baptized, confessing their sins, and they were baptized, forsaking their sins. And likewise, there were those who believed in Jesus' ministry, because John had testified to Jesus, and Jesus had fulfilled everything that John had said about him. We know that from the end of John chapter 10. Everything that John said about this man was true. That's what the people said concerning Jesus. They recognized that he was indeed doing the kinds of things and fulfilling the role that John had said that he would do. So this parable is a parable that has to do with the response of people to the ministry. It has to do with the response of people to John's ministry. And it has to do with the response of people to Jesus' ministry. Because these people who were questioning and criticizing Jesus in the temple, these religious authorities, they were not responding to Jesus because they had not responded to John. They didn't believe, you see, the witness of John, and they didn't believe the witness of Jesus. So Jesus tells a story. And the story is of a man who had two sons. And the story is straightforward. He goes to one son, and he says to him, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will not go." But afterwards he repented and then did go. And he came to the other son, we're told in the story, and said, "Likewise, son, go and work in my vineyard today." And he answered and said, "Yes, I will go." But he did not go. And Jesus then asked the question, which is self-explanatory, which of the two did the will of his father, the one who went and did what the father said, or the one who did not do? And the answer, of course, is so obvious. They said unto him, this is not the only place where the leaders of the Jewish religion, they confess that they are the people against whom the parable is being spoken. And they have to acknowledge, well, it was the one who said that he wouldn't go, and then he did go, and he became obedient. And it is then that Jesus says unto them, "Verily I say unto you that the harlots and the publicans go into the kingdom of God before you do." He is now turning to them and saying, there are sinners out there, and you disregard and you despise these sinners, you religious people, but they actually have more hope of entering the kingdom than you do, says Jesus to these religious leaders. And then he speaks of how John the Baptist came, and with his marvelous ministry, with all the privileges that John had presented to you, you still did not believe. And John's ministry is now finished and over, and you're still outside the kingdom. And Jesus' ministry is coming to an end, and you're still outside the kingdom. That is what Jesus is saying. And here are two of the greatest preachers that the world has ever known. And that generation, they heard, and they heard the greatest preaching that the world has ever known. And they still did not believe, and they still did not enter into the kingdom. This is what the parable is all about. Well, what is the fundamental issue of this particular parable? Well, the fundamental issue of the parable is doing or not doing the will of God. It's as simple as that. Which of the two did the will of God? Or which of the two did the will of his Father? This is what Jesus is saying. Now, the will of God is something that is very important. It's very urgent that we do it, because the whole of our salvation depends upon doing the will of God. Now, you might say, are you preaching here salvation by works? No, we are preaching simply what the Bible teaches, that the will of God for us as sinners begins in repentance. What is God's command for us as sinners? It is that we repent and that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And there is no other will that ever comes to us more importantly and more urgently than that we heed the commandment of God, that we do repent and that we believe in Christ Jesus. That is what John was preaching. that the people would repent and they would believe in the one who was going to come after him. There is no difference, essentially, between the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the apostles of Jesus. The ministry of the apostles, of course, was something that was wider and it was fuller in extent than the ministry of John, but nonetheless, the essential core of the message is exactly the same. Repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the will of God has always been the supreme thing that God desires for Israel, that God was desiring of these religious leaders in Israel. Because Jesus is speaking about these religious leaders, these scribes and the chief priests. These were the people who were responsible for understanding and applying the will of God. These were the people whom God had entrusted the spiritual welfare of his people into their hands. These were the men who were in office in the church. These were the men who should have been the leading evangelists in making known what the will of God actually is and being themselves in the forefront of doing the will of God. These were men who were in the high office, in the public place. They were the ones to whom the people looked for guidance and for exemplary conduct, and they weren't finding it. And this is what Jesus is saying. The will of God is clearly revealed in the ministry of John the Baptist. You couldn't get a plainer preacher than John the Baptist. Repent and believe in the Messiah to come. You couldn't get a clearer preacher than Jesus. Repent and believe in me, he was saying over and over and over again. And at that fundamental level, these religious leaders, they were saying, yes, we profess to be doing the will of God. We are the ones who have the scriptures. We understand what the law is. And Jesus says, that's right. You are saying, but you're not doing. You are like one of the sons in the parable who says, yes, I will go and work in my Father's vineyard, but then you don't go. You say, but you don't do. You make a profession of faith, but you don't practice the profession of faith. This is what Jesus is saying. Now, in the Old Testament, the will of God was the one thing that God required over and over again of his people. And he held the priests particularly and the religious leaders in the Old Testament particularly responsible for doing the will of God personally and for seeing that the people in Israel had a good example that they would then follow. And one of the great tragedies of many of the kings and the priests and the religious leaders in Israel in the Old Testament times was that they were wicked men. They were disobedient. And you remember, for example, that great issue that Samuel the prophet had with King Saul, the first king of Israel. You remember in the 15th chapter of the first book of Samuel, how King Saul was commanded to go and smite the Amalekites, and to leave nothing remaining, and to destroy them utterly. And you remember how King Saul, and half-heartedly he fulfilled part of the commandment of the Lord. And then when Samuel came to visit the king, you remember how he heard the bleating of the flocks and such like things. And he challenged and he chastised King Saul. And he said, what is this I hear? The Lord commanded you to destroy everything that belonged to Amalek. And you remember how King Saul said, well, this was good. I kept them for sacrifices. I did do the will of the Lord. And Samuel said, you did not do the will of the Lord. And here was King Saul when he was given a great test as to whether he was one who was worthy to be a leader in God's kingdom or not. He failed the test. But you remember what Samuel said to King Saul in verse 22 of that chapter. To obey is better than sacrifices, and to hearken is better than the fat of lambs. Here was King Saul. He was all prepared to offer sacrifices. He was all prepared to go into the temple of the Lord, so to speak, and there to offer sacrifices. And God says, I'm not interested in your offerings. I'm not interested in the fat of rams. What I want is obedience. And that's exactly what the Lord is saying through Jesus in this particular parable. These were men to whom Jesus was speaking. They were offering sacrifices morning, noon, and night. Every single day there were offerings on Israel's altars. And these men were doing it. And they were teaching, they were the scribes, and the people used to come up to the temple, and they would want to know what is the commandment of the Lord. And these scribes were the experts in biblical exegesis, and they would tell them, and perhaps they would tell them with immaculate orthodoxy what the will of the Lord is, because all you've got to do is just read it, read your Bible, and you'll know what the will of the Lord is. But to do it, and this is the point, you see, to obey is always better than sacrifices. And to listen to God and to what He wants us to do is far, far more precious to Him than the offerings of all the fat of our rams. Now, it's the same kind of thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ comes after John comes. And He comes to the people of Israel. John came preaching in Judea. There is no mention of John's ministry anywhere but in the vicinity of Judea. And Judea was the place of the supreme center of Judaism. That's where Judaism was strongest. Jesus spent a great deal of time up in Galilee, where Judaism was not so strong. And there was a mixed religion up in Galilee. And they believed all kinds of things. There was a Samaritan religion mixed in with it. But John the Baptist was ministering in the very center of a Orthodox Judaism, but he was not believed and he was not obeyed. The will of the Lord is the supreme thing. And it is the supreme thing for God's people in all generations. God is more interested in our doing His will than understanding all the fine points and the fine tuning of theology. It is very possible to be such an expertise and understanding of the intricacies of great doctrines and to be cold in heart and disobedient in life. And God is more interested in a willing and a submissive heart. What He wants, as He tells in the book of Proverbs, is, son, daughter, give me your heart, give me your heart. That is the great desire and delight of God's heart. Now the law of God, as we've said, it is, as we were saying on Wednesday night, it is revealed in the Ten Commandments. We don't want to repeat ourselves over much. But the Ten Commandments are a summary of what God requires of us. And if anyone wants to know what is the will of the Lord for me today, read the Ten Commandments. And you will find what the will of the Lord is for you today. I'm not saying that all the fine details are in the Ten Commandments, but you've got a good picture. You've got the overview, you've got the world view of God's desire for our lives in the Ten Commandments. And then, of course, in the Gospel. We have the will of God in the Gospel. The will of God is that we come to Christ, that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another. This is what God requires of us. And it's not that we understand the mysteries of prophecy or the mysteries of the Incarnation or the mysteries of any other thing that is revealed in Scripture, but to believe in Jesus. And even if we don't understand the mystery of the Trinity, who does? And if we don't understand the mystery of God being made flesh, who does? Even if we don't understand these things, if we believe in Him and trust in Him and love His people, then God is pleased and God is satisfied with what we are doing. And we're in the kingdom. Now, this is the background to this parable. Now, notice how the parable emphasizes two sons. A certain man, as it were, had two sons. Now, these two sons are represented, of course, by, on the one hand, the religious establishment, and on the other hand, by what we might call those who are out of the way, the ones that the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, and all these religious respectable persons would regard as the harlots, and the tax collectors will come to them in a moment. But when we come to consider the son who said, I go, sir, and then he did not go, we are being faced with the reality of a deliberate disobedience. The sin of the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, and all the religious hierarchy in Israel was not a sin of ignorance. It wasn't that they didn't know what the will of God was. They knew perfectly well what God's will was. But they didn't want to do the will of God. Why not? Because they preferred to do the will of man. There are two ways in which you and I can live according to the Apostle Peter. We can live according to the will of man, or we can live according to the will of God. And the fact of the matter is that every single one of us lives one way or the other. There may be times when we do the will of God. There may be most of the time when we do not do the will of God. None of us does the will of God perfectly. But the Christian life and the life which is pleasing to God is a life in which the tenor of the life is doing the will of God. And to be in the condition of these religious leaders is not to be in the condition of some ignorant who doesn't understand, who has had no opportunities. They have had every opportunity. These men traffic in religion. They grow fat on religious benefactions. These are men who enjoy high place and privilege, the chief seats at feasts. These are the men who make their phylacteries broad and their robes long, and the ones who are called rabbi in the marketplace, and they're called reverends, and they're elders and they're deacons in the church, and they go by all different kinds of titles. They are the people who open the Bible and who will tell others how the Bible teaches, how we ought to live. But they don't do it, and they know that they ought to do it. And they don't do it deliberately, because these men are not guiltless. These are not those who can't do because they don't know. These are those who don't do because they don't want to know. And they don't want to listen to the challenge that Jesus presents to them, like the rich young ruler. You remember offering him the challenge. What good thing must I do? What is the will of God for the rich young ruler? Well, what was the will of God for the rich young ruler? Was it simply the outward keeping of the commandments, not committing adultery, not doing his neighbor any harm, and all these things that I've kept from my youth up? Yes, in a sense, these commandments were God's will for the rich young ruler. But he had failed in them all. But there's another commandment which precedes and supersedes them all. And that is, give away everything to the poor and come and follow me. That was the will of God for the rich young ruler. Jesus wasn't deceiving him. He was telling him the sober truth of the matter. And his salvation would be secured in doing the one good thing of believing in Jesus. And that was the one good thing that he could do. And this is the will of God for him. Why did he not do the will of God? Why? Because he was attached to the riches of this present world. Why were these scribes and Pharisees and chief priests, why was it that they did not do what John the Baptist commanded them to do? Because they would have to forsake their place. They would have to forsake their privileges. They would have to forsake many of the emoluments of their office if they were to obey what John the Baptist was saying to them. Go back to the third chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And we're told something very interesting about the Sadducees and all these religious leaders. In verse number 7, in chapter 3 of Matthew, this is the ministry of John the Baptist. And this is the kind of ministry that Jesus is speaking about in the parable. But when he saw many of the Pharisees, not just one or two, not just a dribble and a drabble here and there, many of the Pharisees, and they were the largest religious party in Israel at this time, many of the Pharisees were coming to John. And the Sadducees, they were the priestly party, as we were saying in the morning, as we've said on other occasions. The Sadducees came to his baptism. And what did John say to them? He recognized immediately that there was no change in their lifestyle. There was no evidence that they were taking seriously this great issue of repentance. They didn't take seriously the kingdom of God because they didn't believe in things supernatural, the Sadducees. O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John the Baptist said to them. Bring forth, therefore, fruits that are suitable or evidential of repentance. And don't begin to think to your, say to yourselves, within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So here we have these religious people. They want to get on to a popular movement. If the crowds are coming to John, then we'll join. But we won't really join. We'll just go along. And we'll take John's baptism, but we won't take John's repentance. We'll accept the message and we'll pretend that we agree with John's ministry, when at heart they don't agree with John's ministry. They have no stomach for it. They have no appetite for it. They don't relish this prospect of repentance and giving up the things of this world that are sinful and entering into the kingdom of God in the same terms as everybody else. All the riffraff, you see, the publicans and the harlots, they believed in the ministry of John the Baptist, Jesus says here, this parable. And these religious leaders, they're not going to join the harlots and the publicans. There's no way in the wide world that they're going to be identified with those who are the ignorant ones who know not the law, as they used to speak of them. And so this is what Jesus is saying. These are the sons who say, I go. But when it comes to the doing, the actual of going into the kingdom on God's terms, they don't go. They don't repent. They don't believe in Christ. They don't put off the old man. They don't put on the new man created in Christ Jesus. They are simply religious. What do? They simply live in religion. And as I was trying to say in the morning, one of the greatest barriers to our salvation is religion. And this parable, if it teaches anything, is teaching the terrible danger of a dead religion, ossified, stuck in concrete, and simply not listening and hearing the challenges of the kingdom as it comes to us in the existentialism of our individual life and experience before God. They will have none of it. I go, but I don't go. And this is what Jesus is saying in this parable. He gives an illustration. They cannot gainsay the reality of it. And then he applies it, as he does in the next parable, when they have to acknowledge that he spoke the parable against them. And so this is how we're to understand the parable. Doing the will of God is not a matter of saying, I go, sir. It's not a matter of making a creedal confession that may well be immaculate. Jesus did not argue overmuch over the theology of the Pharisees. He did have a criticism against the Sadducees. But the Pharisees were pretty orthodox as regards the main truths of God and the Scripture. They believed in these supernatural things. They believed in the inspiration of the Bible. They believed in angels and in spirits and in the resurrection. They believed there was only one God. The Sadducees didn't believe half of it. And Jesus didn't argue over much with the Pharisees about what they were believing, what his complaint was, the way that they were living. They were saying, I go. And they would recite the creed, so to speak. But they wouldn't go into the kingdom. They wouldn't go and work in the vineyard of their Father. That is what this parable is about. But then, on the other hand, the parable not only speaks of the son who said, I go, and did not go, but it also speaks of the son who said, I will not go, and then he did go. And this son is representative, Jesus tells us here. He is representative of the publicans and the harlots. Now, these are people who made no profession of religion. I will not go. These are the people who lived a godless, careless life. Now, let's not try and whitewash these characters. And I'm saying this because it is very easy for some popular preaching to say that all the harlots down at King's Cross are going to go into the kingdom of God before you people. I don't believe that for half a second, actually. If they repent, they will. And if you repent, you'll go into the kingdom too. And if you don't, you'll be kept out. And if they don't repent and change their life, they're going to be kept out too. So this parable is not teaching that harlots and publicans walk into the kingdom. And all these religious people are kept out of the kingdom. Now, I'm emphasizing that because I've read and I've heard preaching that would seem to suggest that. And that would decry church going, and that would decry seeking seriously spiritual issues and learning the Bible and learning theology and learning catechisms and creeds, and say it's all in vain because it keeps you out of the kingdom and all the harlots go in first. No, they don't. The harlots and the publicans go into the same into the kingdom on the same terms as these scribes and Pharisees and chief priests will go into the kingdom. And that is by an act of obedience to the Father and saying, I go. But notice how Jesus, in speaking of this parable and speaking of these individuals, he speaks of sinners in different ways. There are different kinds of sinners. There are degrees of sin. There are the publicans and the harlots. Now, there are more kinds of sins than publicanism or tax collecting and harlotry. But he gives these as a kind of example of the spectrum of the varieties of sinners that are found in the world. The publicans were in many ways quite respectable people. They were honest up to a certain point. They were, of course, embezzlers too, but they were entrusted by the Roman authorities to pay over the Roman authorities' portion of the taxes. They were tax collectors, you see. They were hated by the people and loved by the Roman authorities because they collected the taxes on the road and on different cargoes and things like that. And as long as the Roman authority got its rate of contribution, they didn't care, quite frankly, how much private embezzlement went on, as long as they got their cut, so to speak. As long as the government got its taxes, didn't care who was hurt in the process, just like governments to this very day, the same principle. Now, so in many ways, these publicans, they were the tax collectors, they were entrusted, and the Romans regard them as honest enough to pay over the Roman government's portion of the booty that they were taking off the poor oppressed people. So this is what the Lord means. There are people in high office, there are people who are regarded as respectable pillars of society, organizers, administrators of society, and they're sinners up to their ears. They make no pretense like the Pharisees and these high priests. They don't pretend to be religious. They say, well, I'm not a religious person. And they take a great pride. Well, I don't go to church. I don't pretend like these hypocrites that go to church pretend to be religious. And so these are the irreligious. And there would be antagonism on their part towards the priests because they didn't like the priests. And the priests didn't like them. As we know from the parable that Jesus speaks in Luke's gospel, the Pharisee and the publican who went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stood with himself, you remember, and said, I thank thee, Lord, that I'm not like other men, not like this publican. And the publican, you remember, stood afar off. We'll come to it in due course. But this was a tension between the publicans, the outcasts of the religion of Israel, who made no pretense, who would hesitate to enter the temple, and the priests who would hesitate ever to leave the temple. This was their little world over which they had their dominion. And so this is what the Lord did. And then, of course, there's the harlots. Those women who often, through a variety of experiences, engage in this kind of activity, because there are always men who are willing to use this kind of activity. There'll be no harlotry without men. Let's remember that. And just as behind every good man there's a woman, probably behind every fallen woman there's a man somewhere. And so that's the way it works in this world. And we've got to be very clear. But nonetheless, these people make no pretense. Now, why is it that Jesus, when he says that these people go into the kingdom of God before the priests and the scribes, why is it that he speaks like this concerning them? It's this, because they have no religion to fall back on. When their sin is exposed, they are utterly exposed. When the priest's sin is exposed, he can always refer back to all the prayers that he's said, all the sacrifices that he's offered, all the good deeds that he's done for the Lord. But when the harlot is exposed, and when the conviction of sin comes home to her heart, she has no such creed to support. She has got no false religion upon which she can rely. She either enters the kingdom on the terms in which God graciously offers it, or she remains forever convicted without excuse. That's what Jesus means. The religious leaders, they were gospel hardened. They were so used to religion, they trafficked in it. It was their bread and butter that they had become those who regarded as ordinary and commonplace and mercantile. The harlots and the sinners, when they heard the message of free grace, they were hearing wonderful news, because even for such as them, there was a hope of a different destiny. And they could have a new change of life, where they could put off the old man or the old woman and turn away from the horror of their present sinful existence, and where they could enter into a life of decency and uprightness and know that all was well with their souls, because God loved them as much as he had loved the religious ones. That's what this parable is all about. And that's why Jesus says the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom, because they are exposed and they are sensitive in their exposure, and they know that they can't deny it. A righteous man, a righteous, religious, upright Pharisee or priest can always plead a kind of meritorious activity within the confines of the church. But those who are out of the church, they've got no excuses. They've got no defences. They've got no false foundations. And they either sink or they are saved. They either perish or are lost, and they know it. And it's the same today. When we were speaking in the morning about religion gone wrong, conspiring against Jesus Christ, maltreating him, that was the ultimate expression of the religion of Jesus' day in their apostasy, that they would do such cruel things in direct violation of the law of Moses, as we were saying. A trial at night, that wasn't allowed. Manhandling a prisoner, that wasn't allowed. Condemning him, the prisoner, the day of his trial, that wasn't allowed. Interrogating the prisoner without witnesses, that wasn't allowed. There are a whole lot of areas of the trial. But you see, this is religious deviation gone to the extreme. And hardness, clamoring, seeking an occasion to condemn him. And this is what Jesus is speaking about in this parable. These men, they attended John's baptism, but they did not obey John's command to repent. And indeed, we're told in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 7 in Luke, that the Pharisees or the Sadducees, they didn't believe because they did not receive John's baptism for themselves. The terms of baptism were, we will not comply with that. So they never became the disciples of John. And John never baptized them because they never truly repented. John saw through the charade and the falsehood. And Jesus teaching this parable. And it's the same today. There is always hope for those who regard themselves as hopeless. These religious leaders would have regarded the publicans as absolutely contemptible, indeed treacherous, traitors to their own nation, because they tended to be Jews in the employ of the oppressing Roman. They were what we might call collaborators. And then the harlots. And everybody would turn up their nose at the harlots until they went to abuse them. And the kingdom of God is open to them. And anyone who wills will come. And Jesus speaks of that, does he not, in the 11th chapter of this Gospel of Matthew? Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, and you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. Learn of me and you will find rest from the guilty conscience of being a crooked tax collector and the guilty conscience of being an abused and used woman and every fresh experiencing driving her further into hardness and despair. And this is what Jesus is saying. John the Baptist came with a generous offer. John didn't make distinctions. All those in Judea went out to hear him. And John didn't baptize them on a question of culture or a question of class distinctions or elite occupations in life. He dealt with them according to one issue only. Did they repent or did they not? And it didn't matter who they were, what their history had been. He didn't ask questions. He simply baptized them as they made confession of their sin. And that's the way of the gospel, and that's the gospel to this very day. And it is probably true to say from this parable that there are people who are so used to listening to the gospel. They are so used with the familiarities of church life. It's all taken for granted, and they're forgetting the main thing, and they've never really repented because they've never seen the need why they should repent. Yes, the harlots should repent, these disgusting people. And the publicans, they should repent, these disgusting people. These people who pass our doorways and we look at them and I see the expression on some people's faces. I hear the comments. These disgusting people. Yes, they are, and we're disgusting too by nature because we're no different. And we all go into the kingdom together because it's all or nothing. And this is the terrible danger that those of us who are familiar and who are surrounded with the environment of gospel privileges and blessings and opportunities, that the gospel becomes to us, as it were, an old familiar sound, sweet music, meaning nothing ultimately. We've heard it all before. So you've heard it all before. You've been hearing it, some of you, from your infancy. You've been hearing it. You've heard it all. We've got no new doctrines to present to you. I would even dream of coming into this pulpit with a new doctrine. It probably would be a false one. You've heard it all before. And the danger is that we are gospel hardened against it. I would love to see harlots coming into this church. I would love to see all the riffraff and the rubbish of the gutters coming into the church. I would love to see them. I don't know if we ever will see it in our generation, but there have been times in the history of God's church where it has been done. Times of revival are always a time of ingathering. If you read the history of revivals, you will find people not only come out of the woodwork of the churches, but they come out of the gutters of the streets. You find people wandering into churches, and they give their testimony. They have come from the bottom of the dregs of society, and they found the wonders of free grace. Times of revival are always times of gathering in, and all different kinds of fish are gathered in the gospel net. And the harlots and the publicans go in. I would love to see people of every kind who'd never sang a psalm in their life coming in and wondering, what are we singing these ancient Hebrew songs for? I would love to have people coming in and saying, what is it that these people are talking about? And if we could make the message plain that there is a Savior of the sinners, and everybody who turns to Him and repents, because repentance, after all, is, well, it's a hard thing for righteous people to do. But repentance is simply turning away from sin unto God. That's all repentance is. Metanoia, metamelia. That's all it means, turning about with regret for the past, with a desire for something better for the future. Godward. Not just a good life, but a godly life. We want God in our life. Occasionally, I get questions asked me. I get questions from people, phone up, and we're delighted to answer their questions. Doesn't happen often, but it happens now and again. And these are the times in which we feel that perhaps we've done some good in the world. When we tell sinners how to find God. I remember a man phoning up one time on his opening question, how can I find God? I want to know how to find God. Well, what better question could any minister or any Christian have than that? I want to find God. Well, dear, oh dear, we'll spend all night telling him how to find God. If he's willing to bear with us, we'll tell him. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about. And we could multiply and multiply and go on and on, but I don't want to weary you. There's one final comment that I do want to make. Not only does this parable emphasize the need to the will of God and the two kinds of sons, the religious son who says, I go, and then doesn't go, and then those who say, I won't go, and they disobey, and then the word of God comes to them, and they think about it, and they repent, and they do go. But also, this is a parable that emphasizes the importance and the blessing of doing the will of God. Because the will of God is the fundamental issue of this parable. Obedience. We return to that point that we made at the beginning of the sermon. Obedience. Jesus requires obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. The evidence that we belong to Christ and that Christ is our master is that we love him. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? He tells us in Luke's gospel, and don't do the things I tell you. Why do you say Lord, Lord? But you don't do. You say I will do, but you don't do. Obedience to God is a means of grace. John chapter 7 verse 17 tells us, if anyone will do God's will, he will know of the doctrine. Those who disobey God's will increasingly do themselves tremendous damage. Those who obey God find that they grow in grace and in the knowledge, because God's will is understood according as we do God's will. Someone who deliberately disobeys God's will never understand what God's will is. It's only when we commit ourselves to doing it that we then know what God's will actually requires. And like Jesus, we learn obedience, sometimes even through the things that we suffer. And it's a blessing to the world. It's a testimony to the world. The world is looking on. And the world sometimes can't hear what we're saying because it's seeing what we're doing or not doing. And perhaps people are not listening to us over much because they don't see something that is worth listening to. They don't see what is worth listening to. I know of people in churches, and they never speak about Christ, never speak about the Lord, never make mention of his name, never witness to the Lord, never have a desire for some poor harlot or publican to find salvation, never have a desire, do nothing, never hand out a tract or give a book, never pray for their unconverted neighbors. They just don't do anything. And that was the problem with these religious leaders. They did nothing to restore Israel to God. They just did nothing except the same old rote ritual in the temple, the administration of the status quo, and they were dead as the stone. And at the end of John's ministry, they were still unsaved. And at the end of Jesus' ministry, they were still unsaved. And many publicans and harlots, despised, rejected, crooked individuals, found their way into the kingdom. You see, the gospel turns things on its head. The gospel must turn us on our heads. The gospel turned the world upside down, and it must turn us upside down. It must turn Australia, this secular, hedonistic land of Australia, full of harlots, full of publicans, full of everything under the sun that is wicked. And if only they would come in and listen. We can't bring them in. But Jesus here is speaking a parable, surely, of the great principles upon which God deals with people in this world. Everybody who comes into the vineyard will be welcomed by him. And it may well be, and on this I'm going to close, it may well be that Jesus is speaking this parable unmistakably, directly, personally applicable to them, and they know it. They know it. You believed him not, but the publicans and sinners believed him. You, when you had seen it, he is pointing the finger at them. And he may well be exposing them, not to arouse their ire, but exposing them in love, giving to them another opportunity. Because if the harlots and the publicans said, no, we will not go, and then they went, is there not also hope for those who say, we will go, to go? They too can come. Even at this late hour they can come. It is never too late. While the door of the gospel is open, it is never too late. And the message is always the same. As it was with John, as it was with Jesus, so it is to the end of the world. We either repent or we perish. And that's the issue for us. And it's simple, stark, and the ultimate destiny, eternal destiny, depends upon it. Doing or not doing, God's will is the ultimate issue that will separate the saved from the lost. But we'll have to leave it there. May God bless his word.